Good singing today. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer today. Thank you, God, for your great kindness to us. We thank you for the great work of redemption and the atonement that you have accomplished for your people. We thank you that you have brought us here today and that you are at work amongst us, even in ways that are oftentimes not perceptible to us. We thank you that you have treated us kindly and not as our sins deserve. Help us as we look at this passage in front of us, that you would encourage our hearts. Help us to look to you for our hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a book that is full of passages that demonstrate to us the subversion of our expectations. I thought it was going to go this way. I thought that it should go this way, when in fact it actually went this way. You could consider a number of examples. We'll consider a couple of them. The effectiveness of the early church in relation to the fact that it was heavily persecuted. Okay, God's enemies and the enemies of the gospel imagined that they could snuff out Christianity in the early days by killing and martyring Christians. And yet, the opposite ended up being true. The church survived and flourished in the furnace. The church flourished in spite of its own weakness and humility and the lack of military capability and might and all of these kinds of things. The church flourished. One may also consider the subversion of our expectations by the biblical theme that others will ensnare themselves by their own devices. This is a theme that we see in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He who digs a pit will fall into it. You're trying to trap someone else and you end up succumbing to the same trap yourself. Charles Bridges, in light of this, writes, "Evil shall fall on the heads of its own authors." We see this as the case in, for example, Romans chapter 1. When we actually find out that the sin that the people pursue ends up itself becoming the judgment on those same people. But the greatest reversal, the greatest subversion of expectations, or we might say the greatest irony of all, is one that is laid out for us in our passage in great detail. The way to bring salvation to fallen man was for Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not to come to this earth with chariots of fire and legions of angels, but to come to the world as a small, humble baby. And through that humility, and through ultimately his atonement for sin, bring salvation to his people. Jesus did not come with fanfare or trumpets or armies or military might. He defeated his enemies in the most unlikely way possible. And so what I'd like us to do is to look at the passage in two sections today, and we're going to see that Paul calls us to imitate Christ. And specifically, he's going to call us to imitate Christ in the way that we just said, through his humility. And then secondly, to worship Christ. If you have the outline that we printed out for you today, you'll see that I've put a few more details, filled in a few more things here in the section to imitate Christ. We have an imperative or a command, we might say, and then we also have a description of what this imperative looks like. And then the second section, we are going to be called to worship Christ. The outcome of this is that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and the goal ultimately is the glory of God. And so that's laid out in that outline for you today. Let's go ahead and read the passage, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we jump in here today, we are going to notice immediately the fact that the Bible is going to do something here that it is very accustomed to doing, and that is it blends together the ethical imperative or the command or the application with the theological foundation. There is no such thing as abstract, disconnected truths in Scripture. When we read that we are supposed to behave in a certain way, there are always theological underpinnings and foundations to those commands. The commands of the Bible are grounded in theological realities. One easy way to convey this is simply by the statement, belief determines behavior. And so our belief about Scripture and about God, the facts of the gospel, those things are to work their way into our hearts and our lives in such a way as to cause certain outcomes. Our belief, our doctrine, our theology determines the way that we should act. And this is true right in the passage in front of us. Paul uses the particular example of Christ's humiliation as the foundational theological doctrinal material to build a specific command on top of. And he says this in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5 is the command. You say this however you want to say it. The command, the imperative, the application, the responsibility, our duty, our obligation. This is what we are supposed to do. Specifically, we are supposed to have this mind. Okay, that's a command for all of you, for me. For all Christians, have this mind in you. This is going to be grounded in some theological realities that we'll see in a moment. But for right now, note this. It is unlawful for you, and it is unbiblical for you to have another mind in you. It is not permitted for you or for myself as Christians to pursue an alternate mindset. You are required, as those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, to have this mind in you. Okay? So probably all of us have a question now. What mind is this mind? What is the particular mind that he's exhorting us to have? And in order to understand that, we have to go back to what we saw last week and get the broader context. Look down at your Bibles in verses 3 through 4. You will remember that Paul said this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Okay? What was he exhorting us to do in last week's passage? To be humble. Okay? Stop being selfish and proud and arrogant. And start being humble. Actually think about other people. Now he gets into verse 5 and he says, have this mind in you. What is it? It's the humble mind that he had been talking about. Have that humble mind in you, which is yours in Christ. Okay, so far, so we're all clear here. What Paul is exhorting us to do so far is simply to be humble. And there's a statement, a brief little statement here that describes this that's very easy to gloss over, but he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus? You see that little statement there, which is yours? Have this mind among yourselves. Think this way. Be humble in mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You may recall, if you can remember that far back, when I did the introductory message to Philippians, I said that there were 21 instances or references to a particular doctrine in the book of Philippians that is referred to as the doctrine of union with Christ. Okay? And we see this in Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay? Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is a Christian, who has repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they experience something called union with Christ. We are united with him. Okay? Romans 6 describes this for us. We've been united with him in death, and we'll be united with him in the resurrection. Okay? This doctrine is expressed most often in Scripture by the phrase in Christ. Okay? Union with Christ is expressed by this, okay? And the doctrine of union with Christ teaches us that there are certain benefits to being in Christ, okay? An employee may receive benefits from his job, okay? That someone who works for a different company cannot receive those particular benefits, okay? Those who are part of a family, as all of us are part of some family, experience certain benefits to being in that family that you don't experience if you're not in that family, okay? The institution of marriage has benefits to both individuals. And so, in a similar way, you have this union with Christ that produces benefits, which we could say are the fruits of that union. Because you're in Christ, there's certain fruits that are accessible to you, okay? So when Paul says that this mind of humility is yours in Christ Jesus, what he is saying is that you have access to those benefits. And by the way, you have access to those benefits immediately. Okay? You have, by virtue of your union with Christ, access to the ability to be humble. Whereas this benefit was not accessible to you before you became a Christian, okay? In order to be genuinely and truly humble, in order to genuinely do this in a way that pleases Christ, you need to be in Christ, okay? There's not two paths. This is the Christian route to being good and righteous, and this is the non-Christian route to being good and righteous, okay? Righteousness comes from Christ. And so you have access to this today. Okay, counseling and all those kinds of things are valuable and needed in the Christian walk. However, you don't need to, figure out some magic formula to be humble. It's available to you right now because of who you are in Christ. And this thing, this object, this attribute of humility that Paul has been exhorting us to embrace is something that he now will turn to and describe to us via an illustration. I want you to be humble. You have access to this humility in Christ. And by the way, this is what it looks like. You want to see the example of this? Then here's what it looks like. And he describes this by going right to the supreme example of humility, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he describes, beginning in verse 6, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, so be humble like this, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, here's the logic of the passage thus far. Because of your union with Christ, you can and must imitate his humility. That's all that he said so far, okay? Now, what we see here is a description of what this brand of humility looks like. And there are two specific illustrations of this humility. Okay? The first one is he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The second one is he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Paul is going to put forth these two examples to us to emulate, okay? To find as the pattern. Now, this passage, there's a lot of reasons why this passage is glorious, okay? There's a lot of reasons why all of the Bible is glorious, so we'll start there. Philippians 2 here is a passage that really emulates, adores, exalts the person of Christ. And so this passage actually is thought to be a hymn in the early church, is a passage that has become dear to Christians throughout church history because of that reason, because of how Christ is exalted and magnified and glorified. This passage has also been talked about a lot for other reasons. And a lot of ink has been spilled to try to explain what is going on here. The reason that this passage has gotten a lot of traction is because of one specific word that we'll zoom in on here in a moment, and it is the word emptied. Okay? In what sense did Jesus Christ empty himself? We see this again going back here. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Okay? The Greek word for emptied is the word kenao, which means nothing to anyone in here except for the fact that there is an English word that we get from this that may also not be familiar with you, but is a word that has been used to describe a certain doctrine that comes from this. And I want to explain this, so hang on with me here, okay? It is the word kenosis, and this passage has prompted a theory, and I'll just say at the outset here that is a false theory called the kenosis theory. The question that we're asking ourselves here is, what did Jesus Christ empty himself of? Those who hold to the kenosis theory fail to see Christ as fully God. They emphasize his humanity at the expense of his deity, okay? This theory, the kenosis theory, can actually take us down some very odd paths, okay? And so if all of this stuff is kind of doesn't, let me try to make this somewhat practical so that you can understand some distortions that come out of this, okay? One example and one distortion that has come out of this doctrine is passivism, okay? In the words of one commentator, Menno Simons, okay, was the forerunner of modern kenosis. Some believe, as they look at this passage of Christ emptying himself, that we are supposed to respond to this by divesting ourselves of all power and just become passive individuals, okay? Hence, passivism. That, I think, opens the door for evil to prevail in society when we just say, well, I'm just going to completely detach myself from all of these things. Another distortion that comes from this is in the Word of Faith movement. Some individuals in the Word of Faith movement believe that Jesus emptied himself of specifically his divinity. Okay, if Jesus empties himself of his divinity, what does that mean? He's no longer God, okay? There are some individuals in the Word of Faith movement that say Jesus performed these miracles in his earthly life purely as a man. And therefore, you too, if you have enough faith, can perform all of the same miracles that Jesus performed as a man. He didn't do this as God. He did this simply as a man. Okay. We're going to look at this a little bit in a moment here. Did Jesus empty himself of his divinity? Let's back up, though, and start going through this one piece at a time. Let's look at verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, Jesus was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word form does not imply that Jesus was a cheap imitation of God. It emphasizes the outward form of something, but also the inward nature. Jesus was in the form of God, and Jesus was God. Okay? Jesus is truly God, truly man. Okay? Both of these things are brought together. Jesus was in the form of God. And by the way, how did this happen? Through the incarnation, okay? The incarnation, Jesus Christ puts on human flesh, okay? And because of his humility, Jesus did not, as the passage says, consider what to be grasped? Equality with God, a thing to be grasped, okay? Jesus in heaven, before the incarnation, was the beneficiary of certain things. Jesus received in heaven what? Honor. Okay? He received worship. He received recognition in heaven. For Jesus to become a man, what did he have to do with all of this? He had to temporarily set it aside. Because how was he treated on this earth? Not very well, okay? And so he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to cling on to, but was willing to set those benefits to the side and humble himself to come here. MacArthur describes it this way. He had all of the rights and privileges of God, which he could never lose, yet he refused to selfishly cling to his favored position as the divine Son of God, nor view it as a prized possession to be used for himself. Jesus did not serve himself. Okay, that's the gist of what's going on here, okay? Do you realize Jesus could have instantly stopped the crucifixion at any point that he wanted to? We read that in Matthew 26. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He could have done that. Romans 15, Christ did not please himself. Okay, Jesus is engaging in an act of supreme humility here, the prime example of humility. He existed for eternity past as the second person of the Godhead. He did not consider this privilege as something to hang on to, but took on himself the form of a servant, and therefore he emptied himself, verse 7. By taking the form of a servant. This brings us back to our question that we raised earlier. What sense did Jesus empty himself? Some have proposed, those who hold to this kenosis theology, that Christ emptied himself of his deity. However, you'll note if you read this whole passage that it never says that, does it? There's nowhere in this passage that it says he emptied himself of his deity, his divinity, or anything like that. There is a very important word that explains to us how he emptied himself. Does anyone see the word in verse 7 here? One word. By. Yes, it's the word by. Okay? So if you were to say, how did he empty himself, or of what did he empty himself? What did the emptying look like? It's that word by taking. Okay? What form did he take? The form of a servant. So if we were to ask the question, what did the emptying of Christ look like? It looked like addition. Emptying or subtraction, in one sense, by addition. Jesus added human nature to himself, and that was the emptying. The adding of the nature was the emptying.
It wasn't the subtraction of divine attributes. It wasn't the subtraction of deity. It was the addition of human flesh. Now, I don't know if Aaron planned this or not today, but we sung, and he's shaking his head, no, this is purely coincidence, quote unquote, okay? We sang "And Can It Be" today, hymn number 180. In fact, if you have a hymnal in front of you, open to 180, okay? And look at the hymn. This is a hymn written by Charles Wesley. And I want you to look at the particular line. It's the second or third verse. I can't remember which one it is here. I think it's the second, but you can tell me. I'm going to put up here the original line in this hymn. This is not what you see in the hymnal in front of you, but this is the original line, okay, that Charles Wesley wrote. Emptied himself of all but love. Okay? This, I'm laboring over this point because it's a significant enough point to where we've changed this in our hymnals to make sure this is accurate, okay? What does this imply in Wesley's original hymn? This is going off of Philippians 2:7, okay? This implies that he emptied, actually it doesn't imply, it states explicitly, he emptied himself of everything, including his divinity. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, according to the original lyrics here, emptied himself of everything except love. All he had was pure love, and everything else was gone. This is significant enough that in the hymns of grace, you'll notice that it says, emptied himself to show his love. Do you see the difference there? Okay, and we also have Sing the Wonders. Our friend Dan has compiled that hymn, and that hymnal. And in Sing the Wonders, it's a little different, but it says, emptied himself and came in love. Okay, see these little tiny things? Like, church debates, church councils were held to debate these kinds of things. Do we do this word or that word? Okay. And there's consequences of missing these things in one direction or the other. Okay. This point is important enough for us to get it right. Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. MacArthur explains what we just talked about, this by adding. He emptied himself not by pouring out portions of his deity, but by adding to himself full and true humanity. It was an emptying by addition, not by subtraction. And then Calvin says, Christ indeed could not renounce his divinity. He did not cease to be God, okay? But he kept it concealed for a time that under the weakness of the flesh it might not be seen. Jesus empties himself by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in our likeness. He adds on human nature. Therefore, Jesus is truly God, truly man. That is what the emptying looks like. That's a humbling experience, by the way. Right? The incarnation, for this reason, and if I want to bring all this to a head at this point. I don't have the words accessible to me to explain the chasm here, okay? This is important to understand because when we're looking at the humility of Christ, you are going from the heights of divine glory to the absolute degradation and humility of dying the most agonizing death on a cross. I cannot express to you how big that gap is. This is the supreme example of what it looks like to be humble. And Jesus Christ was willing to do this for his people. No one has ever loved you to that extent. No one has ever been willing to give up that much for you. No one has been willing to do anything to that degree, to do anything remotely close to what Christ has done. You will never have the grounds to argue that someone has wronged you more than Jesus was wronged. You just won't. No one has ever done anything close to you. No one will ever have the grounds to argue that you have been humbled more than Jesus. You have never been humiliated more than him. You've never been humbled more than him. You've never gone even close to any of this. And he did it willingly, with joy, with the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And we, for the tiniest fraction, a percentage of a percentage of a percentage of what Jesus endured, complain and murmur that we've been wronged and all of this kind of thing. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. John 1, 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is all part of the incarnation, his humility. To get a glimpse of the absolute chasm that exists between Christ's glory and his humiliation is to understand, at least in part, why the word emptied is the right word for this. He emptied himself. He was profoundly humbled. And that is what this next verse says. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It would have been enough for Christ to humble himself through the incarnation, but he went further and became a servant. It would have been enough for him to humble himself through becoming a human and a servant, but he went further and died. It would have been enough for him to become a human, to become a servant, and to die, but he went further and died on a cross, the worst possible death invented by man. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going and going. He humbled himself by becoming a servant. Well, that's humiliating enough. Well, he died the most agonizing death. The humility runs deep. Here's one application. Just stop getting offended at everything. Okay? Andrew Murray says, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. I mean, someone else is preferred over you, they get the raise or whatever, just celebrate with them, okay? I don't care what your story is. You've not been wronged more, okay? You've not been sinned against more. You've not been humbled. Jesus is the supreme example of this. And he calls us to respond in like manner. We have got to stop caring what people say and think about us. We've got to stop getting offended because people don't recognize my inner worth, okay? And society has invented 1,000 sayings about this, okay? All these little sayings. Don't waste your time with people who can't see your worth. You're beautiful just the way you are. You are unique. I am worthy. Say these things again and again. I am worthy. I am worthy. I am worthy. We're insane, okay? Jesus is worthy. It's not us, okay? We fail to recognize these little statements and trite sayings. We fail to recognize them for the poison that they are because they feel so right and good. We think to ourselves, yeah, that person in my life was so toxic and didn't value or appreciate me as I truly am, and we're going to dispatch with that person. Stop getting offended, okay? On his way to a reception held in his honor, Ulysses S. Grant got caught in a shower and offered to share his umbrella with a stranger walking in the same direction. The man said that he also was going to Grant's reception out of curiosity, but had never seen the general. I've always thought that Grant was a much overrated man, he said. That's my view also, Grant replied. That just needs to be us through and through, okay? Our world likes to toss around the word trauma constantly, and there is such a thing as that, I get that. But we are called to respond to it well. That's important too. It's important that people don't hurt other people, okay? Here's what's also important, that hurt people respond the way that Christ wants them to respond to the hurt. That's also important. And who gives us a good example of how to do that? Jesus, who emptied himself and humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. Proverbs 19, verse 17, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. If you cannot be overlooking offenses left and right, I mean, I'm talking like daily. I'm talking sometimes dozens of times daily. If you don't have that attribute, you are going to be a miserable person in this world. Miserable person, okay? There are dozens of reasons every day to be offended by something. All right, I'm going to tell you the most important thing that I could possibly tell you today besides all the scripture, the scripture passages, okay? More important than anything I've had to say, hear the wisdom from John Flavel, the Puritan. He says, ignorance of God and of yourselves gives rise and being to pride. So what causes pride? Two things. Ignorance of God, ignorance of self. They that know God will be humble. And this is the woe is me passage from Isaiah. And they that know themselves cannot be proud. Okay? Here's what it all comes down to. View of God, view of self. You get those two distorted, and proud, arrogant, all kinds of distortions come out of that. How do you become a humble person? You need to know who God is to the point to where you say along with Isaiah, woe is me. And you need to know who you are. That apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are wretched, horrible sinners that would never make it without his help. We need him for everything. View of God, view of self. If you are proud, you don't know God. If you are proud, you don't know yourself. If you are proud, you need to do something. You need to read your Bible a lot more. Specifically, the attributes of God. We're called to be humble, partly by emulating Christ's character and partly to make way for him in worship. Which brings us to the last section here. 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I cannot overestimate the significance of this portion of Scripture. Whatever I communicate to you today as to the level of importance that this is or has, it's more important than that. Okay? Paul just finished telling you, imitate Christ, be like him. Be like him in his humility. He was humbled this much. You need to go and do the same thing. And now that he's done with you, the spotlight is all on Christ and Christ alone. Because something more important is here. God has, because of Christ's humility, exalted Jesus Christ. And two things will happen. Number one, every knee, without exception, will bow to Jesus Christ alone. No exceptions. Second thing, every tongue will confess his lordship. No exceptions. This passage culminates in this confession. If there is one refrain that you should long to sing for the remainder of all of your days on the earth, it is this: Christ is Lord. He is the universal sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And everything submits to him. There's no rogue molecules or atoms floating in the universe. There's no rogue planets. There's no rogue stars. Jesus is Lord of all. And he demands your complete allegiance and worship to him. He is the first and last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is over all. Everything is subject to him. He commands the sea and the waves and the wind and the rain and the snow and the planets and the stars. He holds you and I in his hands, and everyone must answer to him. Someone might respond and say, yeah, but I'm a fill in the blank and I don't believe in Christ. Irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. It does not matter if you do not believe in gravity. Gravity will exercise its influence over you no matter what. I don't care if you think that you can jump off of a building and fly. Gravity will have its way with you, okay? And in the same way, it is irrelevant what you think about Jesus Christ. He is Lord nonetheless. He will exercise his dominion over you, and you will submit to him. You will either, this is going to go down in one of two ways for you. Okay? One of two ways. You either bow the knee now with joy and willingly, or you bow the knee later under duress. It's going to happen. It's like a foundational building block of reality that this will happen. Everyone will. All angels, all persons, all Christians, all non-Christians, all demons, everyone in heaven, everyone in hell. This is one of the reasons why we continue to emphasize the reality that you can and must go to your local politician and your government officials and your neighbors and your friends and simply declare this phrase to them. Thus says the Lord. Why should I do this? Thus says the Lord. I've been emphasizing this a lot lately, okay? And I will not apologize for that. Thus says the Lord. Moses says this to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an unbelieving pagan king. And Moses does not say, let me try to find some common ground between us. Let's ease into this whole God is Lord kind of a thing and maybe find a way to work this out so that both parties can mutually benefit from this thing. Okay? What does Moses say? Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, what? Thus says the Lord, let my people go. What does Pharaoh even say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know him. I don't care about your God. And Moses and Aaron go back and they reconvene. Pharaoh doesn't believe in God. Is there anything else we can use here as leverage to? No, I'm Lord, and you're going to see the effects of my lordship in a very real way in a very short period of time. Christ is Lord. You don't have to come up with creative ways to secretly impose Christian values on culture. You just go to people and tell them, this is what the Lord says. He has the right to say that because he's Lord. It is not complicated. We don't have to apologize for anything. So where does all this leave us? Well, two commands in the passage today. Imitate Christ, specifically in his humility. Second, worship Christ. Okay? All worship funnels to him. In light of that, I have a couple points of application. The first one is to pursue a mind of humility, which is available to you via your union with Christ. Remember this, have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Pursue that humility that is accessible to you right now. Be like Christ. Second application is to follow Christ's example of humility, illustrated in his taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death. These are the two illustrations the passage has given us today. Third one is this, recognizing that you will never be humbled to the degree that Jesus was. Put off jealousy, envy, resentment, bitterness, and anger. Be quick to overlook an offense and serve others, okay? Never, you will not, you don't have a story, okay? You just don't have one. By the way, I'm not saying that. I understand that hurt is real, okay? And that we can be hurt in significant ways. I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm just saying that in terms of the passage in front of us, the command is to be humble like Christ and recognize that we can get through this because he gives us the grace to get through this. Okay? Next point of application is to fight against the pride in your own heart by, this goes back to the Flavel quote here, knowing God and knowing self. Okay? And then finally, come to Christ on his terms and worship him because of his deity and lordship over all things. Repent and believe. Time is at hand. Believe in Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, God, for today, your sufficiency and your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your lordship. We worship you today with joy because of who you are and what you do. We pray that you might help this passage to settle on our hearts. Help us to follow after your example of humility and to find great delight in proclaiming your lordship over all things. We pray this in Jesus' name.